All right, we have in Romans the great systematic theology of the Apostle Paul sent to the Romans in advance of his trip there. He has set out to give an exposition of the doctrine of condemnation, that is, the idea that all men are condemned on several counts, as we'll review briefly today. But having completed chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the first clear section in this condemnation narrative, I want to make clear several things that we can learn from this section, which give answer to questions that people commonly have. The first one is the question about the arguments for the existence of God. Any systematic theology that you pick up and read will have a number of arguments for the existence of God, such as the cosmological argument, such as the teleological argument, the moral argument, and so forth. And Romans 1 addresses these in this manner. It shows that there's really no need to argue for the existence of God, instead that all men already know about God, they know Him clearly, and that we apply this by thinking of the arguments in this way. That really, if we are trying to prove God's existence to someone else, then they have us running on a fool's errand. Men who deny God's existence are merely suppressing the truth that they know in unrighteousness. And instead, what we need to do is learn from Scripture how to talk to people in order to be used by the Holy Spirit in order to break through this suppression barrier. And the technique that is revealed throughout Scripture a number of times is to simply recount God's work of creation, which reminds them of who He is, and God's work of sustaining the creation every moment so that people realize that they are totally living in dependence upon Him. That He is graciously giving them the gift of life, and they are not giving thanks. Then, once they realize this and are convicted of this, of course, then we press for repentance toward God. And if they repent or have a change of mind concerning God, then we share the gospel with them and tell them about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first issue that Romans 1 addresses. It addresses the commonality of the arguments for the existence of God. It shows us that we ought rather to spend our time reminding them who God is and what He's done for them and calling for repentance and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question that Romans 1 addresses is the question, what about those who have never heard, or the common Hottentot in Africa, objection to the Christian faith? Romans 1 indicates, however, that there is no one who has never heard, in this sense, that God is always everywhere making Himself clearly known to them through the creation which all men are in contact with continuously for the entirety of their life. The presupposition behind this question of, well, what about those who never heard, is the presupposition that God is somehow unfair in not letting certain people have a fair chance to hear the gospel before He sends them to hell. Now, this is a faulty presupposition. Scripturally speaking, the Scriptures teach that they already have knowledge of God, but they are suppressing that knowledge that God has given them. They don't want that knowledge. Isaiah said it this way, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" And again he asks, "Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God." See, God has been declaring Himself clearly to all men everywhere in all places of all languages since the beginning. And all people know Him, but they don't want to know Him. They are hiding from Him as Adam hid in the garden when God approached him after he ate of the fruit. So then they are willfully ignorant and hiding from Him. And if they won't acknowledge God in creation, then we would ask this question, on what basis would they acknowledge Him in the gospel? If there is no basis. The issue is not about, what about those who never heard? The issue is, why don't people acknowledge what they have heard and what they do know? then we realize, see, the fault is not with God at all, but the fault is with man. The third thing that Romans 1 addresses is the question of what is fundamentally at the heart of the problem with societies. Romans 1 says the fundamental problem in societies is not moral. This is what everybody immediately goes to. If people would just reform their morals and do what they know is right, society would get better. Friend, that is wrong. Morality is not salvation. Reformation of morality is not salvation. Okay? Now, this is called the axiological problem that we have in our society and other societies. That is the moral problem. And it does exist. But, friend, this is not the fundamental problem. Then people turn to education, and they say, well, if people would just get more and better education, then society would get better. This is salvation by education. And this is called the epistemological, or the thinking problem. And it does exist, yes. But again, it is not the fundamental problem. So if the problem is not fundamentally morality, and the problem is not fundamentally education, what is fundamentally the problem? Romans 1 tells us that the fundamental problem is theological in nature. That men are fundamentally at enmity with God. That they don't acknowledge Him or give thanks. This is tacitly known, because who can we not talk about in society? We can talk about morality. We can talk about education. But who do we not want to think or talk about? God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what is not to be spoken of. That's because this is where fundamentally the problem really is. And men are tacitly acknowledging that that is fundamentally the problem. They know Him, but they don't acknowledge Him or give thanks, Paul says. They don't think it worthy to have Him in their thinking, and so they suppress Him. And the consequences of that suppression are, yes, educational problems and moral problems in our society. So, if we as Christians are really concerned about solving the problems in our society, or being a part of the solution and not a part of the problem, then what are we going to focus on? We are going to focus on the theological problem that is going on in men's hearts. We're not going to focus on fixing their morality. We're not going to focus on fixing their education. Fourth, is it true that God gives more light to those who respond positively to the light in creation? Now, Romans 1 addresses this in a sense, as well, in the sense that verse 21 indicates that when men arrive at a knowledge of God through creation, they do not give thanks. They turn aside. And I suggest that this is why it is so important for parents and grandparents who have little children or grandchildren, as soon as those little brats are, those little cute brats, yeah, they are, it's both sides. Those lovely, cute little brats that we all once were, some of us still are. Once they reach that ability to know God with the conscience and the linguistics, the mental processes are clicking, and they know God. That's why it's so important for us as adults who accept the revelation of God and the gospel to be making these things known to them, continually talking to them about these things. Who's God? Where's God? What's God like? Who made the sun? Okay, so that we are preparing them. Because this verse 21 is telling us what happens when they came to arrive at a knowledge of Him. What they did is they didn't give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. That means their hearts were being darkened from that point forward. It happens very early. We've had some wild responses from young children in their 7 to 8 year range among our own family, just talking to people in our community. We have had vicious responses from young children when we brought up God. Friend, this happens very early. You may not want to face the truth, but this is the truth. And this nation is increasingly dark. And the knowledge of God is not wanted nor sought after. And from a very early age, they turn against it. That is why it is so critical. And I'm trying as your pastor to give you the tools to exercise your responsibility before God and be diligent in your responsibilities. It is critical. It is not a joke. It is not just a game. People are at war with God in their hearts. And until you accept this, you cannot understand what is happening in our world. You cannot understand your responsibility and your role in this world at this time and this place. It seems that Paul is saying in Romans 1 that they know him, but no, they don't come to him. And this means that something else has to happen for men to come to salvation. That God is doing something else, perhaps behind the scenes, but certainly through believers and through the Word of God. It's showing us that, look, creation is not sufficient for salvation. If a person looks at creation and says, oh yeah, I see there's a God, that's still not sufficient for salvation, it means nothing. What is necessary for salvation is special revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is telling us is that creation alone is sufficient for condemnation. It's totally sufficient to condemn, but it's not sufficient to save. Now, we do have people that are going around today, and what are they saying? Well, the gospel was written in the stars, and men can look into the stars, and they can be saved through looking at the stars. In which case, what is not necessary anymore? Well, it's not necessary to send out missionaries. Why would we spend gobs of money to send missionaries to some other country or some other place if all they have to do is look at the stars and read the gospel in the stars? Does Paul tell us that creation is sufficient for salvation? No. He says it's sufficient for condemnation. So, it is very important for us, as Jesus said, to send people out into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He didn't say, you know, we don't need these harvesters. We don't need these people to go out into the harvest because we've got the stars out there. No, we need missionaries. We need Bible translators, because these people have to hear the gospel in order to be saved. But I'll tell you one thing, it's totally sufficient to condemn them forever just to have creation. Now those are four things that Romans 1 addresses, some implications, some questions that are answered by this section of Scripture, which I encourage you to go back and reevaluate and think through. And here today we come to Romans 2, 1 through 16, and there are a number of issues as we shift chapters that we need to introduce. The first one is, to whom is it addressed? We've emphasized that Romans 1, 18 through 32 was really addressing pagan Gentiles. The question is there a shift in audience in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16? Now, the majority of commentators hold that this is addressed exclusively to Jews. For example, Denny suggests, the apostle has now to prove that the righteousness of God is as necessary to the Jew as to the pagan. It is the Jew who is really addressed in this chapter from the beginning. However, there's a second minority view, and that is that it is addressed to both Jews and Gentiles. And I think this view is better for two reasons. First, because Gentiles and Jews are addressed directly in this section. If you note in verse 9, the apostle says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. This seems to be all-encompassing and not Jews only. And verse 10 also, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Again, this seems to be all-encompassing, addressing both Jews and Greeks. In verse 14, Gentiles in specific are mentioned. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. That is the first evidence. Over and over, Paul mentions both Jews and Gentiles. The second evidence that he's addressing both Jew and Gentile is that Paul begins to address Jews exclusively in verse 17 and not before. In verse 17 he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And it is there that Paul clearly starts to address the Jews exclusively and not beforehand. So what is said in chapter 2 verses 1 through 16 applies to both Jews and Gentiles. We would say it applies to all men. The second issue we want to address is the structure, or its relationship to that which precedes. Clearly, in verse 1, Paul begins with a therefore, dio. This conjunction indicates here that he is referring to something that precedes, and he's drawing a logical conclusion. What he is doing is he's giving more logical consequences for what we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, the fact that men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. He used therefore in verse 24 of chapter 1 to state some present consequences of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The present consequences are the wrath of God and giving men over to the vices that we saw listed in that section. He uses therefore again in 2:1 to state future consequences of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, which is the wrath of God that is coming in the future day of judgment. So the therefore in verse 24 is logical consequences stating present wrath, and the therefore in chapter 2 verse 1 is stating the logical consequences for future wrath. But the real key to the entire section is really what Paul has already related in chapter 1 verse 18 through 23 about men and their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. It is because of that there is right now a present form of the wrath of God being revealed, and it is because of that there is also a future form of the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. So that explains the relationship of what's here to what has preceded. The third issue is the basis of condemnation. That is, on what basis are men condemned by God? Now, one of the common claims, and one of the claims that I have made, is that men are condemned only because they have not believed. And the reasoning behind this is that, well, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and therefore there is now no condemnation because of there are no sins that need to be condemned. Christ, they've already been condemned in Christ. So the only thing that men can be condemned on then must be that their lack of faith or belief. Now, the scripture that's commonly cited is John 3:18, and it says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So John 3:18 and 19 teach us very clearly that it is very true that a man is condemned because he lacks faith. I'm not opposed to that. However, it's also true that he is condemned for other reasons in addition to the lack of faith. Jesus said that people would die in their sins in John 8:21. Then he again said to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Why will they die in their sin if Christ died for their sin? The reason is because while Christ died for all sin, the application of that payment to an individual sin is conditioned on the human response of faith. So men are condemned for lack of faith, but they are also condemned for a number of other reasons. Romans 1 through 3 is cataloging a quite extensive list or basis of condemnation. Scofield, C.I. Scofield, in his article in the book The Fundamentals, which came out over a century ago now, 1911, I think. In this book, The Fundamentals, he has an article called The Grace of God. And in this article, he sketches the basis of condemnation from Romans 1 through 3. And he says this, "Condemned by creation, the silent testimony of the universe," Romans 1, 18 and 20, "by willful ignorance, the loss of the knowledge of God, once universal," Romans 1, 21, "by senseless idolatry," Romans 1, 22 and 23, "by a manner of life worse than bestial," Romans 1, 24 and 27, "by godless pride and cruelty," Romans 1, 28 and 32, "by philosophical moralizings which had no fruit in life," Romans 2, 1 and 4, "by consciences, which can only accuse or seek to excuse, but never justify," Romans 2, 5 and 16. "And finally, by the very law in which those who have the law boast," Romans 2, 17 and 3:20, "every mouth is stopped, and the whole world becomes guilty before God." If you count up the number of reasons that he lists from Romans 1 through 3, there are 8 reasons men are condemned, not one. His point is to show that the whole human race without one single exception stands guilty and totally speechless before God. So a man is not condemned only on the basis of a lack of faith. He is condemned on a number of counts. But it is true that all of these counts against him are erased when a man by grace has faith in Jesus Christ. But before we can get to that grace in the book of Romans, Paul has got to get every man in the human race entirely lost. And that is what chapters 1 through 3 are all about. Then we can appreciate the grace. Beginning the exposition of our new section in 2:1, we see that Paul is stating a future revelation of the wrath of God that men are storing up because They did not respond to God's gracious revelation in their conscience, the human conscience. He says in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." First of all, Paul says, you have no excuse. Has he said this before? In chapter 1, verse 20, he used the exact same Greek word, anapologetos. He said there, those who have creation see God clearly through it. He says they are without excuse. Here he says, again, you have no excuse if you pass judgment on others, but you practice the same thing. To have no excuse means to have no legal case before God. You stand condemned. Now in view are those who, as we said, pass judgment on matters that others commit, which they themselves have committed or are committing. So in other words, we would say that they are hypocrites. That's what we would say. They judge others to be in the wrong, but they commit the same wrong. Now I do find it interesting that he says in doing so, you condemn yourself. He doesn't say God condemns you, because there's no need for God to condemn them. They've already condemned themselves. It's a self-condemnation, and that they pass judgment on others when they do the exact same things. The conscience, their own conscience, will be called up in the day of judgment. Now the conscience, in this sense, that's being referred to here, in this context, is like a tape recorder that records every thought, and these thoughts, God is saying, can be called up at the judgment. They can be played back in order to serve as a basis of condemnation. You'll just say, look, you just went against your conscience. You did this, but you condemned so-and-so for doing the same thing. So your conscience condemns you. Now the conscience, what is the conscience? Well, it's an internal arbiter between what is right, what is wrong. Did I do that right? Right? Oh. The conscience... Okay, important. The conscience is not the standard by which something is judged. It simply is the judge. It's the difference between the judge who sits on the bench and the law, which we would say would be the Constitution in our case of our country, by which he is to judge. Okay? The judge is like the conscience. Okay? But he's not supposed to make the law. The law is outside of the judge. It's a distinct thing. Same thing here. Your conscience is not the law. Your conscience is simply the judge that says, yes, that's right, or no, that's wrong. That's all that it does, okay? Now, the conscience is never wrong. That may sound strange. I know it sounds strange. The conscience is never wrong, okay? But the standard by which it judges can be wrong, okay? So, for example, the Apostle Paul says that he followed good conscience when he murdered Christians. He thought he was doing what's right. I'm sure that all the Muslims on that plane, on 9/11, I'm sure that they all thought that they were doing what was right and what was best for the world. But their consciences were being ill-informed. That is, they had a faulty standard by which their consciences were judging. So, as far as the standard is concerned, you can have the incorrect standard, and your conscience can judge according to that incorrect standard. The lesson here to learn, and this is a critical lesson to understand about yourself, is that while your conscience judges infallibly according to whatever standard is in your mind can be wrong. Yes? Everybody needs to really agree with this in the heart of their hearts, that your mind is not infallible and inerrant standard of what's right and wrong. If it was, how could Paul come along in Romans 12 and say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If your minds are already inerrant and infallible, how can they be transformed and renewed? You are not infallible. You are not inerrant. I am not either. What is? One thing in the universe. One thing. Which God said in Psalm 132, He exalts as high as His name. That is His Word. It is the infallible standard for what is truth. Not what we think. What God says. That's why we have to be transformed, to think conformed to it. Then our minds have the correct standard and our conscience judges on the basis of that and we have a correct viewpoint. But here these people's consciences are operating correctly enough that you can see that they're capable of judging others and saying, that's wrong behavior. But then they do the same thing, so they don't follow their conscience. They sear the conscience. They break or violate the conscience. They don't follow it. And yet their conscience is bearing witness to them all the time that they are condemned. And so all that God has to do at the judgment seat, whenever the judgment comes, is bring up their conscience and use it as a testimony against themselves that they knew it was wrong and they condemned it, but they did it anyway. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That is, we as believers. We know, perfect tense, that is, you came to something in the past in a fullness and it remains with you. So the idea that we have come to know something in the past with the effect that right now we continue to know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Okay, what things? Practice what things? Well, the things listed in verses 24 through 32 of the previous chapter. All those vices, 21 things, okay? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. In fact, it even said in verse 32 that they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that they are deserving of capital punishment if they do any of these crimes in this vice list. Thirdly, we know, he says in verse 2, and now here we find the judgment of God that's to come upon them for these vices, these practices, these behaviors. And this judgment in context is a future judgment, not a present one, it's future. He will refer to it again in verse 5, and in verse 5 he refers to this future judgment as the day of wrath. And in verse 16 he refers to it as the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's the secrets, that's things that go on in people's conscience. In their minds, too. So there is a period, a set time of judgment in the future when God is going to judge. In other words, this isn't going to go on forever like this, folks. It's not going to continue forever. We'll talk about that for the most of our time today in a moment. Now, what we know or have come to know in verse 2 is that God's judgment rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The original says that God's judgment is according to truth. Okay, according, that means a standard. There's a standard. It doesn't say here God is truth. Okay, but it says His judgment is according to the truth. And we know that God is truth, of course, from other passages. God is truth and He's also just. He has the attribute of justice, meaning that He doesn't play favorites. Okay, He always judges fairly. He doesn't, you know, leave someone out of the judgment because, well, they're cute or they have a nice hairstyle or something like that. They have the right skin color. They speak the right language. Nonsense. Everybody who is a human made in the image of God is subject to His standards equally applied, no matter who they might be. The bottom line is, in verses 1 and 2, they knew better, but they did not live according to what they knew. Their conscience was condemning them, but they violated their conscience anyway. Now, having done this, having lived this type of life, verse 3 asks, but do you suppose, or do you think, do you calculate, do you reckon this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you're going to escape? Actually, they do think this. Scripture says they do think this. Although it's not something they should think, okay, but they do think, people really do think that they are going to escape God's judgment. Now, why do people think that they can have this double standard and they're ultimately going to escape? Because it appears like they're getting away with it. You see? People in this world right now, just look out the window, they sin, and they don't get judged by God, and so what? They think that, well, this is just going to go on forever. Now, the reason we have this, and this, by the way, this is going to be part of the answer to the very difficult problem of evil that Christians are said to have. What's the problem of evil? The problem of evil, as it's set forth as an objection to Christianity, people will say, well, if the God of Christianity is all loving, then He would want to remove evil. But He hasn't removed evil, and therefore He must not be all powerful. He's not capable of removing it. Or they'll say, or if the God of Christianity is all-powerful enough to remove it, but again, he hasn't, therefore he must not be all-loving, or else he would. So, we don't believe in the God of Christianity because he's got a contradiction in his own being, his own nature. Now, part of the answer to this problem is in verses 3 and 4. Namely, that there are times in history when God is all-loving, perfectly wise, and perfectly capable of removing evil. He delays his removal of evil in order to give men an opportunity to repent. Now, we call these time periods when God is, so to speak, overlooking what's going on, common grace. Okay? Where he's exercising common grace, this ethic toward the human race. What is common grace? Well, by common we mean that it's something that's available to all men on the earth. And by grace we mean that it's God giving men what they don't deserve. That is, he's giving them time to repent, which no man deserves. But God is gracious. He's kind. He's giving men time to repent. So we have the ethics of common grace, and that's the period we live in now. But these are the ethics that men love. And men love the ethics of common grace because they can sin, and seemingly get away with it. What do they say in verse 32? That those who practice such things are worthy of death. But they not only do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, they're under the impression that, hey, we should be killed for this stuff that we're doing. I mean, these are capital crimes, but nothing's happening, so let's just keep on, because I guess there's no God to do anything about it. That's called the ethics of common grace, though. See? And after a while, people get used to living this way and getting away with sin, and they draw the wrong conclusion of verse 3, and that is, well, everything's always going to be like this, and we're going to escape the judgment of God. We're going to escape. Now, the world has lived in a period of common grace twice. Okay, and so let's sketch history briefly. The world before the flood and the world before the second coming. And the flood and the second coming are linked throughout Scripture so that we learn to think in terms of the latter, the second coming, in terms of the former, okay, the flood. So if we think about the world before the flood, this sets us up to think about the world that's coming before the second coming. Now, the people before the flood, what was going on before the flood? Well, everyday life, right? People were just going out, having a good time, going on and doing the normal things that people do. And God told Noah to warn the people that God was going to suspend the ethics of common grace, and he was going to implement the ethics of final judgment. Remember? God gives grace before judgment. Isn't it great? He always gives grace before judgment. And how many years of grace did God give the world through Noah? 120 years of grace before judgment. Now, did people pay attention to Noah's warnings? To the grace that was being offered there? Nah. They thought, well, the ethics of common grace are going to continue forever because my experience has told me that I can sin and get away with it over and over and over. There's no judgment of God coming. I can escape any kind of thing that Noah's talking about. It's just nonsense. Now, I want to show you three passages that compare that thinking in the world before the flood with the thinking of the world before the second coming. The first one, turn to Matthew 24, verse 37. Now this Olivet discourse is set in the context of the coming of the Son of Man. Son of Man. Where does that title come from? It's not a New Testament title. It comes out of the Old Testament. It comes out of Daniel 7, right? And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and he receives the kingdom by which he rules over the whole world. In other words, the context here in Matthew 24 and 25 is the end of the times of Gentile kingdoms ruling the world, and it's the time of the Messiah's kingdom to come. And in verse 37, Jesus says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." In other words, if I say this is just like that, I mean, there's a direct comparison here. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's a direct comparison between the flood and the second coming of Jesus Christ. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, people were just going about life as if everything was normal, right? They were living according to what we call the ethics of common grace. It's wonderful. We can sin and get away with it. Nothing happens. When Noah announced the new ethics, oh no, the ethics of final judgment are coming, well, that didn't square with everybody's experience, and so they just wrote Noah off. They were saying to Noah, you're saying a judgment's coming, but on what basis are you saying we're not going to escape this? You know, we've sinned all our lives and nothing's ever happened. How could our experience possibly be wrong? Our vast experience. I've never seen a global flood. It's not going to happen. And then suddenly what Noah said did happen. The ethics of common grace disappeared. And the end came. And they were all washed away without exception. That passage is passage one. And this passage says that it's going to be the same way with the coming of the Son of Man. If you've been through my Thessalonians series, especially 2 Thess, you see that I break the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, into three phases. He's coming for His church, He's coming to judge the world, and He's coming to establish His kingdom. And in all, it's a period of more than 7 years. Just like the first coming. The first coming was not one day. Jesus Christ came for about 37 years. The first coming lasts 37 years. The second one lasts a little over 1,007 years, because He's going to be here for 1,000 years reigning, and more than 7 judging to get that established. So that's passage 1, and it says everything before the second coming is going to be hunky-dory, like right now. And then suddenly what's going to happen? The ethics of judgment are going to fall, and the whole world is going to be overwhelmed in judgment, and they will not escape. We'll see that in the second passage. The second passage is, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Same context as Matthew 24, that is kingdom shifts. Huge changes. They go all the way back to Daniel. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, after he's already spoken about the rapture in the previous chapter, he says, now as to the times and the epochs. Where does that expression come from? It comes from Aramaic. It comes out of Daniel chapter 2. You don't just make stuff up. This is already built into the structure of Daniel 2, about the times and the epochs. And Daniel 2 is about the change in kingdoms, the time when the times of the Gentiles will come to its end abruptly, and the Jewish millennial kingdom would come. In that context, Paul says, with respect to the change of kingdoms, the times and the epochs, he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Day of the Lord, what's that? Well, it's the day of intense judgment on the world. Again, all out of the Old Testament. And the nature of its arrival will come like a thief, meaning, you know, people don't expect it. If you know when the thief's coming, you're ready. And he doesn't steal anything, because you shoot him dead. If it's in the dark in the Old Testament. If it's in the light, you got to escape. Let him steal some stuff. Anyway, that's Old Testament law. But this day is going to come upon the world like a thief. I mean, that means you don't expect it. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, that's while the world is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. What is their ethic just before they are caught unaware? We can get away with whatever. Look at what we do to people. We destroy, we oppress, we steal, we kill, and guess what? We get away with all of it. Peace and safety, because we've made the world a safe place. There are no interruptions to history. We can do whatever we want. But verse 4, but see, they don't get away with it, do they? Do they escape? Does the end of verse 3 indicate they're going to escape? Not so much. But we, verse 4, that is we believers, we're not in the darkness so that we would be overtaken like a thief. Verse 9, why? For God has not destined us for that wrath, but for obtaining salvation. That's the movement into the resurrection body, that aspect of our salvation. So you see that we are exempt from this day, but they are not exempt. See, they're not going to escape. Okay, that's passage 2. And it shows that what's going to happen is, And what is happening now is people get used to the way the world is, and it's the ethics of common grace. And the point is that they cannot possibly imagine any interruption to what is happening the way the world is now. It just couldn't happen because we've never seen that happen before. So let's go to the third passage. This one's 2 Peter 3. And this one shows you how important it is to know your history. And where do you get your history from? Where's the primary source book for your history? It's right here. The one who's viewed it all. You don't get it from Thucydides. I mean, you can read what Thucydides wrote, but you have to read Thucydides next to the Bible to see if Thucydides got it right or wrong. 2 Peter 3. Again, same type of context. This one is comparing, again, Christ's second coming to the world before the flood. Note verse 3. Know this first of all, chief thing that Peter wanted to leave with his readers, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, this is the big mock session. Where? You Christians say Jesus is coming back. Where? I don't see him. Ah, you Christians are morons. I don't see Jesus. And here's their ethic at the end of verse 4, the same ethic we've been seeing over and over, the common grace ethic. Here's what they say. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What's the argument? Nothing ever changes. There's no big interruptions to history. Everything just kind of plods along normally. Okay? We can get away with anything we want. Verse 5, Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In other words, what happened long ago to the people who lived according to a common grace ethic? It got shattered. They were destroyed. The flood of Noah carried that whole world away. And now he's likening that time in the past to that world to the present world in verse 7. And he says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In other words, what's going to happen to this present world? Well, suddenly the common grace ethics that men love so much because they can get away with whatever they want are going to be suspended. And in their place is going to come judgment and destruction. In verse 8, what's the lesson? He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And he's talking to his beloved. He's talking to believers, and he wants the believers to live in light of this, in the sense that, you know, we shouldn't really live like the world. We should live like Christ. We should learn to live the Christian life. We shouldn't live like the world because look at the world headed toward. We shouldn't live that way. Verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then he goes on to tell us how suddenly the day of the Lord is going to come in verses 10 and following. It's like a thief again. And so the lesson is to repent, for people to repent, because there's still time. You know, God is very patient, he says. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does he want them to have a change about? Well, about all that mocking that's going on back up in verse 4. About, where's Jesus? Jesus isn't coming back. Blah, 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 blah. There's no such thing as a Jesus who died for our sins and all this. Blah, 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 blah. It's just a bunch of holy baloney. That's what they're saying. And he's saying, you better have a change of mind about that. Okay? Because if you don't, it's going to be too late. And then you're going to be caught up and the world is going to be judged by fire that's coming. But right now, God is very patient. He's allowing people an opportunity to repent. Finally, back to Romans 2, because you'll see now, it's a parallel type of passage that it speaks about the same type of information. And in verse 3, he says, to the ones who are judging others are doing the same, he says, do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? See, they actually do think this. Verse 4, or do you think lightly, another question for this man, do you think lightly of his riches, the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, they do think lightly of the riches of his kindness. They think we can just sin and get away with it. They do think lightly of his tolerance. See, he's putting up with their sin. They do think lightly of his patience with them. He has a long fuse with the human race. Do they not know, he asks, that this kindness of God is instrumental in leading them to repentance. See, what's going on right now in the world is not funny. Okay? The only reason that history is continuing and it still is here is because God is rich in kindness, and He's tolerant, and He's patient, and He wants men to repent. That's it. Repent. What does this mean? Have a change of mind. A change about what in this context? About Romans 1, 18 through 23 and what they are doing to the truth. A change of mind about suppressing the truth because they know about God, but they don't want to face Him. Why do they need to repent about Him? Well, because He's who they need to come face to face with. They need to acknowledge Him. They have drawn a wrong conclusion by getting away with all this sin. They've concluded, we're going to escape judgment. They should have drawn this conclusion of verse 4, that God was being patient with them. He's giving them time to repent. And this is a sad, 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 sad picture because God has been reaching out to these men all day long and providing everything they need, and they're not repenting. But why is it so necessary to repent toward God? Just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that everywhere I went, he says, I preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Contextually, these are two distinct steps. Okay? Repentance toward God. Go look at what he said to the Jews in Acts 13. You'll see it's almost all about God. What's he calling for? Repentance toward God. I'll take you to one here in a moment. Acts chapter 17. Go ahead and turn there, and you'll see that after he worked with God, then, if people repented toward God, then he would clarify faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just how he did evangelism in the book of Acts. He didn't just start with Jesus and say, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, no, let's get squared away with who God is first, because who's Jesus? Jesus is the most complex person that ever came. He's God and man in one person. If these people don't get squared away with God, if they won't look God straight in the eye, they're not going to see a need for Jesus Christ, see? And that's what Paul learned in Acts chapter 17, verse 17, 18, 19. He learned that lesson. So in verse 22, when he comes to the Athenians, we'll just take a quick look. But when he starts his address to the Athenians, just scan through from verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. Scan these verses and tell me if you see the name of Jesus Christ anywhere in that address. I'd be willing to bet you $1 billion you ain't going to find it. You know why? Because Paul cannot get to Jesus Christ until he gets these people to look at God. There's a whole lot about God in those verses. What God has done for them, where God has placed them, where they live, what for, and so forth, and all this. All this stuff about God. There's nothing about Jesus Christ. In verse 30, he's reminding them of God, and what does he call for in verse 30? He says, God has been overlooking the times of ignorance. What are the times of ignorance? What's God doing? Overlooking what? Overlooking the times when people were living according to this common grace ethic and doing whatever they thought they could do to get away with whatever they wanted to get ahead in this world. And God's been overlooking that, Paul says. But what's he saying now, since the cross work of Jesus Christ is complete? He says that God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that's the closest he got to preaching Jesus Christ, but he didn't mention Jesus Christ by name at all, did he? Did he? And there's salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't mention Jesus Christ yet. He mentioned one whom God raised from the dead, who he appointed as judge of the world. What Paul is trying to emphasize at this point is not Jesus Christ, but judgment is coming. And so repent. Have a change of mind about God, because these ethics aren't just going to go on forever and you're not getting away with anything. If they did repent, then guess what Paul would do? He would preach to them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he did a few verses later in verses 33 and 34. For those who repented and followed after Paul, they wanted to know more about this God. Paul obviously explained it to them. He preached faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they believed. But it was repentance toward God first as a preparation, you see, for faith in Christ. That is always the way you see it in Paul's preaching. The issue is always, who is God? What is God like? You have to ask people, what is your conception of God? Or what do you think about God? Or what's your view of God? Or what do you think about God? Get them to talk about God, because he's the one they're hiding from. Once we get them to square on and face him and acknowledge him and admit that, yes, he created me, I'm made in his image, and yes, he's given me everything that I needed for my whole life, and I haven't given thanks to him for that, and I've patted myself on the back, and I haven't glorified him. Once you get a person in that position, then they know that they're sinners. And then what do you preach? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for their sin. Until that moment, they're not ready. So don't rush ahead. Just look at what Paul has said everywhere I went. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an urgent appeal here in verse 30 and 31. God is now declaring. It wasn't like this before. Now something is distinct. The sins of the world have been paid for. Now, people need to have a change about God, and then they need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is running out. This is an urgent appeal. Because, see, common grace is not going to go on forever. We live in very, very dire times. We live in times that are very close to this time. You realize that, right? Very close to this appointed day of wrath that's coming on the world. They're not going to escape, friend. There's only one thing to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. History is happening on His timetable, not ours. And He hasn't revealed the day and the hour in which this judgment is going to come. I think it happens simultaneously with the rapture. Simultaneous. When the believers are removed from this earth, at that point, this wrath is unleashed on the world. They're not going to escape. It's Noah and his family on the ark. And when that door shut, it was over. If you weren't on, you were dead. That's it. Don't live in another world. Live in the one God has told us about. Let's close with a word of prayer, this wonderful, uplifting message. Let's remember what Jesus Christ did to pay for the sins of the world, to bring about the history that we're speaking about. He's revealed to us. Those who are serving, come forward as we close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You that You are merciful, that You've been merciful to both the Jew and to the Greek. That You have the Jewish people and Your plan for them. You've got Gentile people in the church along with Jews in this unique organism. The amazing things that You are accomplishing. What You have done as a pattern for what is to come. And help us to be urgent with our appeal to men that they repent about God. They look Him square in the eyes. And that we can then proclaim to them the beautiful gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No merit. Christ has done all. We just receive it freely, the gift of salvation. We give You praise and thanksgiving because we are partakers of that great promise. In this time in which we share here in a few moments, let us commemorate and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. May we be fixed upon Him. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.